Hebrews, no U-turn. There was a lady who was born in 1895, and she was found one day by the police. She was wandering around in Philadelphia in 1921, crying. She seemed lost. She was scared. And they could not communicate with her. So before long, they ended up committing her to this hospital, an asylum for the insane. For the next 7 years, she would babble. Incoherent sounds, they couldn't make any sense of it, and they thought that she was insane. It turned out she was speaking a language. But after that 7 years, she gave up. She stopped speaking. And so she was institutionalized for decades and decades. She just totally gave up. She couldn't communicate with anyone, and she stopped trying. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish believers that were on the verge of giving up. Many of the people in whatever locale it was addressed to, we don't have those details, had given up. And the author of Hebrews mentions that. And the whole purpose for the book of Hebrews is to urge the believers not to give up, not to take the easy road. Living in a Jewish area, it would be easier to get along with family and friends and one's employer, with business associates. It would be much easier just to go along and get along. People were tempted to abandon the assembling together as believers because it just was so difficult. I don't think that there is anyone that's listening tonight that's tempted to go back to Judaism. But we live in a society that is not friendly towards Christianity. And after COVID and all of the shutdowns and where churches started to meet over Zoom, there are a lot of people that simply have not returned to church. And there are a lot of people who have given up. A lot of people who just say it's too hard. The book of Hebrews addresses anyone in that set of circumstances. Sometimes people think, do I really have eternal life? Can I really know? A lot of people, a lot of believers, start giving up because they don't know whether they possess eternal life or whether it's something that's being held out as a carrot that is just always out of reach. Never able to know for sure. Well, let's take a look at the book of Hebrews. First question that we have to ask is whether Paul is the author. Now, this book does not have, I've got a slide out of order here. There we go. when you look at your New Testament, you'll notice that all of the Pauline books, Romans through Philemon, are all grouped together. And the next book is Hebrews. And then following that, we have James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. There was a big argument before they started putting together entire New Testaments in one volume as to whether Paul had written Hebrews or whether he had not. And interestingly, the location of Hebrews in our New Testament is put in a compromised location. After the last agreed upon book of Paul's, that is Philemon, and by the way, the order of the books within authors goes from longest to shortest in general. So Romans and the Corinthian epistles are the longest of Paul's, and then you get down to Philemon, the shortest. Hebrews is stuck there so that the people who think that Paul wrote Hebrews could say, okay, it's grouped in with Paul's books. And for those that say, no, it's not written by Paul, it's the first non-Pauline epistle of the New Testament. Okay, let's back up to that one. The book of Hebrews lacks a signature by Paul. Paul says in Galatians and 1 Thessalonians that he signs every letter that he writes because there were forgeries already early in Paul's ministry. Furthermore, the book of Hebrews does not follow the pattern that Paul has in all 13 letters of his. He says Paul, and he might list some other people. Then he says to the church at such and such, and then grace and peace. And then he goes into the epistle. All of it is in one letter, and the salutation is part of the letter. I think what happened with Hebrews is that there's a cover letter that is separate from the epistle itself. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1, he jumps immediately, doesn't even say hello, and he jumps immediately into content, right there at 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son whom he appointed, and so forth. Yet, in Hebrews, it becomes very clear in chapter 10 and chapter 13 that the author and the readers knew each other well. I think that there was a cover letter, and that has not been preserved for us. So this book is not like Paul's letters. These are things that point to Paul not being the author. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. This verse proves that Paul is not the author. In the first part of the verse, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Salvation in the book of Hebrews is always looking at the deliverance into the millennial kingdom. But now in the second part of the verse, he says that the message was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. The Lord spoke, there were those that heard. Who is it that heard? The apostles. But the writer does not include himself in group one that actually heard the Lord. He says it was attested to us by those who heard. But if you look at Galatians chapter 1 verses 11 and 12, Paul says that he did not get his message from any person. He received it directly by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Paul would not say this. The book of Hebrews was not written by Paul. I'm not going to speculate as to who the author was. I would argue that it is someone who knew Paul, clearly in chapter 13. The author knows Timothy. We'll be talking about chapter 13 very shortly, so I won't go there now, but the author seems to be familiar with Paul, but he does handle things a little differently than Paul, and Paul was not the author. 13:22 is going to be the key to the book of Hebrews. There are going to be three issues that we're going to raise there. So I have part one, part two, and part three. This verse we will need to pay very close attention to. Notice that I have some words in red. I also have words that are underlined. The red ones we will consider right now, but the other underlined words will be considered shortly. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Notice the word brothers. This is going to be very important for this book, that we define it properly. Chapter 2, verse 11 is where the author defines brethren. He says, for both he who sanctifies, and this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he's the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Some of your translations, including the New King James, say are being sanctified. But in the book of Hebrews, sanctification is talking about that which happens at the moment that we believe, and it is when we are set apart that we become what God would call saints. The word saint comes from the same root as the word sanctified. The sanctifier is Jesus Christ, and the sanctified ones are believers. So in Hebrews 2:11 it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's how it reads in the English Standard Version, but literally it says, are all of one. That is, all of one Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I have a family tree that will illustrate all of this. God the Father is both the Father of Jesus, the Sanctifier, as well as the Father of believers, the sanctified ones, that is, saints. What is the horizontal relationship between Jesus, the Sanctifier, and the sanctified ones? They are brothers. And that is the reason that in Hebrews 2:11 it says, for this reason, he is not ashamed to call the sanctified ones brothers. Now, when we think back to Hebrews 13:22, the author says he has called the readers brethren. What he means is they are believers. They are sanctified ones. They have a horizontal relationship with the author and with Jesus, and that horizontal relationship is brothers. Hebrews 3:1, 3:12, 10:19, and 13:22 all refer to the readers as believers, or as brethren, that is, as believers. Now we have a second issue besides brothers. And that is my word of exhortation. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. A word of exhortation can be demonstrated from passages like Acts 13:15 to refer to an exhortational sermon. That is a sermon that is urging people to do things. In Acts 13, Paul went into a synagogue, and we are told there by Luke, after the reading from the law and the prophets, those portions of the Old Testament, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, that is to Paul, saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so Paul launched into a sermon. So the book of Hebrews is described by the author as an exhortational sermon. Interestingly, the author includes himself when he exhorts. Let's look at a couple of the exhortations. It actually turns out over 60 times the author of Hebrews will say we, us, or our, as he urges the believers in their application of the word. He doesn't just point fingers and say, you do this, but we need to do this, you and I. Look at 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It's not just you readers might drift away from the truth. It's a potential issue for the author as well. He's including himself within the exhortation. By the way, within the sermon, you'll notice that I will regularly highlight we, us, and our in red, just to draw attention to this fact that the author is including himself in many of his exhortations. Another passage shows up in chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Okay, now besides the issue of brethren or brothers and the issue of the word of exhortation, we have another issue, and that is he says that he wrote briefly. Now, Hebrews has 13 chapters, 303 verses. It takes about half an hour to read this book out loud. It's not a short book, but he says he wrote briefly. Does he think this is a short book? Well, yes and no. Here we have a brief English dictionary, the shorter Oxford English Dictionary. It weighs 14 pounds. It's no little thing. It has thousands of pages. But it's the shorter Oxford English Dictionary. The unabridged one has 20 volumes and it weighs about 140 pounds. So if I were to hand you the shorter Oxford English Dictionary and I say, this is a briefly written dictionary, in comparison with the unabridged Oxford English Dictionary, it is brief. The author of Hebrews does not regard his book as brief, but he is saying, I wrote as briefly as possible. So now let's put all this together. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I wanted to come up with a word for brief that started with an H. Well, I couldn't find one, so I'm saying half length. Shall we say the book of Hebrews is half as long as it could have been if he had written more extensively. So it's brief, that is half length, and it's an exhortation, but it's an exhortation to believers. So we have the acronym H-E-B, the first three letters of the word Hebrews. You may have noticed in the title slide that I had H-E-B all capitalized for Hebrews. Hebrews, no U-turn. So when you see the capitalized H-E-B, think of it as a brief exhortation to believers. There is no indication whatsoever in this book that there is any address to anyone except believers. Yet, many interpreters will run astray from that. Our interpretation is going to hold to H-E-B. This is a brief exhortation to believers. Now, normally people talk about doctrine and warnings, I had to come up with something shorter because of the large print that I need to use for the slides for the PowerPoint in the church on Sunday that has fairly small screens. So I'm calling doctrine, facts. And the warnings or exhortation, I'm calling acts. So those are designed to rhyme with each other. The body of the book has five movements, and each one of those movements is divided into two parts. A fact, and then action that is related to that fact. The back side of your outline gives the outline for the passage. So now let's consider how it is that many people look at the book of Hebrews. They basically say, well, the doctrine, the facts, are written to believers. But then they look at the applicational sections and they say, no, those warnings are not for believers, they're for unbelievers. Well, wait a moment. Does this make sense? The author has said, I have written briefly an exhortation to believers. How could it be, if it's an exhortation for believers, that all of the exhortations are designed for unbelievers? That doesn't make sense. Nothing in the book says that unbelievers are being addressed, but furthermore, the author has promised that he is going to exhort the believers. This is a totally wrong-headed view of the book. View number one, that the doctrine is for believers and the warnings are for unbelievers. What we are going to argue is that fails the HEB test. Remember, HEB stands for half-length exhortation for believers. It doesn't work to say that there's a mixed audience and the doctrine is for the believers and the warnings are all for unbelievers. We're going to look at it from the standpoint that the entire book is an exhortation for believers. And so this is going to probably at some points differ with things that you may have heard about the book of Hebrews. So we're on page 2 now of the outline. Sorry for misspelling the word outline there at the top of your page. So here is how the outline as a whole looks. Now I wanted to use large print. So you'll notice I have 7 points, a prologue, finally with an epilogue. We have the 5 sections of the book, 2 through 6. Off at the right-hand side, you see a penny. Heads, tails. The heads part is going to be facts. The tails is going to be acts. So your outline that you have on the back is going to be more detailed, but in order to have large print, I needed to have this as 7 points, not 12. So let's now look at the prologue. The prologue to the book is a preview of the entire book. And what it does is it sets forth right at the very beginning the superiority of Jesus Christ. The whole thrust of this book, as he's writing to Jewish believers, is don't become like Katarina that was there in Philadelphia and was committed to that state mental institution because they couldn't communicate with her, and she became despondent. 7 years she tried to communicate with people. She couldn't, and she finally gave up. She stopped speaking. The book of Hebrews is written to people who are on the verge of quitting Christianity, stopping the assembly with one another because they had become despondent. So he opens up looking at the superiority of Jesus Christ to anything and everything, in particular over the angels. long ago, at many times and in many ways, this is a description of the Old Testament, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is God, Creator, the one who made purification for sins by going to the cross, and he sat down. Later, we're going to find out just how important it is that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's going to play a huge role in this book. What he's telling the readers, you're on the winning side, don't give up. So now he's ready to start the body of the book. And he looks at how Jesus, the King's Son, that is the Messiah, is exalted. And so chapter 1, verse 5 begins that. We're going to first look at the heads part of this, that is, the facts, the doctrine. He's going to look at the basis for the exhortation that he is going to make. So in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, he presents fact number 1. The Son is higher than even angels. Angels are the highest created being, but Jesus exceeds even them. So he points out the difference between the Son, Jesus Christ, and angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? This type of sonship is focused, every king of Judah was referred to because of the Davidic covenant as a son of God. And although Jesus is also the eternal Son, within Hebrews the focus is upon him as the messianic Son, that is, the legitimate king over the nation. So to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now that is, in a nutshell, that first section of doctrine showing the superiority of Jesus over all the angels. But now we move into an exhortation that is based upon it. And remember, it's an exhortation to believers. What he is warning against is drifting. Now, if a plane is trying to fly from point A to point B, but there's wind that's coming from one side, the compass is going to say, "I'm heading directly towards B," but the plane gets shifted, it drifts. And it will end up, if the pilot is not paying attention to his instruments and making correction for the wind, he'll end up at C instead of B. The author is warning in this passage, believer, don't drift. Jesus is worth it. Stay with the truth. So 2, 1 through 4 is, again, one of those brief exhortations to believers, a half-length exhortation to the brethren. Therefore, we, notice how the author is including himself within the exhortation. It's an exhortation to believers. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the Old Testament message, declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Well, that finishes up that first exhortation. Now he's ready to proclaim the King's Son, that is Jesus, the Messiah, as the leader, the one who pioneers. So he is going to, not currently, he does not currently, as the passage is going to clarify, he will rule over everything. So in 2:5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now he moves on in 2:11, for he who sanctifies, Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified are all of one. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember, we saw this before, God is the Father both of Jesus and believers. That makes the relationship between us and Jesus Christ one of brethren. But he has moved from this base now to an exhortation. And the exhortation is going to be for the believers not to repeat what Israel did at Kadesh Barnea when the redeemed nation moved into unbelief, saying, no, we can't take the land which God has promised to us. Those people are giants and we're like grasshoppers. I remember I told you it's very important to note the word brother. Brother is a reference to believers, but it's also going to be important to note the word holy and sanctify. Now I know holy and sanctify do not look similar in English, but you'll notice the word holy is hagios and the word sanctify is hagiazo. They are related terms. We could say saintly brothers, that is, people who have believed in Jesus Christ. They are sanctified by the sanctifier because they have believed. So he addresses the readers in 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Notice how that draws upon the language of 2:11 that appeared just a few verses earlier. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Again, we have a half-length exhortation to believers. That's what Hebrews is all about. So he starts this exhortation reminding them that they are sanctified brothers. They are believers. The thrust of the exhortation to believers, the second exhortation, is don't fall away into unbelief. Don't start overthinking and say, no, I don't believe what God the Father is telling me. No, I can handle it. I can wander off. It's just fine. There won't be any consequences. The author of Hebrews is warning against that. In 3:12, he says, take care, brothers. Now again, this is an exhortation to believers. Contrary to what many people do, this is not a warning to unbelievers. It is a warning to believers. take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The author of Hebrews is treating it as a very real possibility that believers will fall into unbelief. It doesn't mean necessarily that the person is saying, oh, I no longer believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, but these people are definitely not believing God's word. And he's warning them about it. And that is a real possibility for believers. One that the author is very concerned about. Back in the Old Testament, we have the Lord saying, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, people often treat that as the rest is going to be heaven. But in the context of what Hebrews is looking at, back with the wilderness generation, they're going to stay out in the wilderness and they're going to die out there and they're not going to be allowed to enter into the land. But wait a moment. When we think about it, who out of the wilderness generation entered the land of Israel? Only two from that, the ones that left Egypt, Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses. Now, would anyone seriously suggest that Moses did not possess eternal life? That Moses was not a believer? Well, of course, that's preposterous. Entering the rest, entering into the land, enjoying privilege in the kingdom is for those believers that finish strong. Not for ones that fall away on unbelief. But eternal life can only be received once, and it can never be lost. He's talking about discipline, not about loss of salvation. 4:7-8. Continue thinking back to the wilderness generation. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward. David wrote Psalm 95 400 plus years after the wilderness generation. So saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That other day that he's speaking about is the yet future kingdom, the yet future millennial kingdom. And that is still a goal. It is something that the Lord has set up for the future. It's the future hope. Israel is tied up into that directly. And what he's saying is, Joshua bringing the people in the land did not cancel out the fact that there is a yet promised millennial kingdom for the nation. 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall short by the same sort of disobedience. Now, he's not talking about working to get eternal life. He's talking about entering into rewardability within the kingdom. That is the focus of this passage. And then in verse 12, he makes it clear that believers will be evaluated by the Lord as to whether or not they are qualified for reward within the kingdom. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. It's able to penetrate into things that the unaided mind cannot do. And discerning the thoughts and the intentions, they're different. It's able to distinguish between thoughts and intentions of heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Talking about the Bema Seat, when believers will be evaluated to determine whether or not they have finished strong. Rewardability hinging upon whether believers have glorified the Lord in this life. But believers who fall into unbelief are going to suffer shame at that evaluation. 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the pioneer. He's the one that has shown the way. God has given believers the equipment so that we can be pleasing to him. We are not in a position where we must sin. Unfortunately, we do sin, but we are not in a position where we must sin. Sin becomes an option that we exercise all too frequently, but it's not one of necessity. He's urging these believers, stay with the course. Stay on the winning side. He knows that they're facing challenges. He knows that it's tough. He lives in the same world as they did. But he's urging them, stay the course. This picture, by the way, is the Minnesota State picture, and I had an aunt. My brother and I had an aunt by the name of Helen who actually knew this man that is depicted here. He was a peddler up on the Iron Range of Minnesota and a photographer in Bovee, Minnesota, set up for this picture because he thought it could capture what he wanted to, and the title of the picture is Grace, and it has subsequently been there's painting. And this picture here is actually the original version of that. There's no window in this one. There's a later one where there's a window. What he says here is, in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This is talking about praying with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what these believers need to do rather than to give up. And that's what we need to do when we are tempted to give up. And we say, it's too hard, too much pressure. The book of Hebrews is saying, no, it's worth it. Hang in there and draw upon the Lord for his strength. Well, now the author of Hebrews is going to look at Jesus as the qualified priest. No, he's not a member of the tribe of Levi, but he is a qualified priest. And he's going to set up in the first 10 verses of this the fact. And so we're going to look at the doctrine, looking at Jesus as the qualified priest, and that will lead into an exhortation that will continue on through the end of chapter 6. Now let's summarize what we've had so far. The first section in chapter 1 showed that Jesus is greater than angels. It was a very short doctrinal section, verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1, and then a very short applicational section, the act, that was 2:1 through 4. Then he presents that Jesus will rule over all, chapter 2, 5 through the end of that chapter. 3, 1 through the end of chapter 4 is a very long applicational section based upon that short initial presentation of the doctrine. And here in this section, we're going to look at Jesus is greater than Aaron's line. Again, it's a short doctrinal section with a long practical section following. So let's start at 5:1. For every high priest, and this is looking at the Levitical high priest for Israel, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he, the Levitical priest, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we have seen Jesus as the qualified priest, the one who is greater than Aaron or anyone that has followed in the line of Aaron, any of the Levitical priests. That now prepares us to look at the exhortation that is based on this truth. And he starts out his half-length exhortation to believers, number 3, by saying, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you're babies that can only use milk." 5:12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Does he treat it as though it's automatic for believers to grow in discernment of the word and how to apply it in difficult situations? No, absolutely not. Just as this child needs to practice and constantly practice in order to distinguish the good notes from the bad notes, the Christian way of life requires us to be diligent in learning and applying the word of God. That is how, through constant practice, that we have our discernment in the word magnified. So then in 6:1, he doesn't say, "Well, let's go back into the basics again." Instead, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Let's not do that. Let's go on to maturity. Now we have a passage that has caused consternation for many, many, many people. They wonder, are these really believers? But let's think about it. Hebrews 13:22 tells us that we have a half-length exhortation to believers. The exhortations are to believers, not to unbelievers. This is addressing believers. And it's talking about someone who has wandered away from the truth. 6:4. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, when the book of Hebrews speaks about it being enlightened and tasting and sharing, he's talking about believers. Enlightenment is used of the point when a person has come to see light and they believe in Jesus Christ. And within this book, he's going to talk about Jesus tasting death once. And people look at this word taste and they say, well, taste isn't eating. Well, if taste isn't eating, then is the author of Hebrews saying that Jesus didn't really die, but he only tasted it? No, he really did die. Tasting is referring to a legitimate experience. And the word I've shared is related to that same word that was used in 3:1 of the sharers of a heavenly calling. No, this passage is talking about believers. It is not talking about unbelievers. Scary passage. But let's come to understand what it really is talking about. In 6:7, the very next verse, he gives an explanation for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. He's saying, God allows water to hit the land, the farmer has planted a crop, he harvests a crop, he benefits from it, it produces food, it produces income, it produces feed for animals, it does all the things the farmer needed. But what about if the land doesn't produce well? You know, this is productive, illustrating the nation of Israel believing Israel when it would be in conformity with the things of God. Things would be going well. But here we have an alternate circumstance given in the very next verse, verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and it is its end is to be burned. Now let me tell you, when a farmer burns his land, is he trying to destroy his land? Absolutely not. He's destroying weeds. He's destroying that which is not productive, that which chokes out the legitimate crops. They'll use pesticides or they'll use flames, and in Israel they didn't have pesticides, they didn't have insecticides, they didn't have all those things to deal with the various things that are now often dealt with chemically, but they did have fire. I grew up in a part of California where they had rice, and every year after the rice was harvested, they would burn the fields in order to get rid of the straw because it would cause nitrogen lock and they wouldn't get a good crop the next year. When the farmer burns the land, he's not burning or destroying the dirt. He's burning and destroying what's on it, that which is unproductive. This passage is not talking about a believer losing eternal life. This passage is not talking about a believer going to the lake of fire. This passage is talking about a believer facing judgment in this life. Chapter 10 is going to go into more detail about the discipline in this life of which Hebrews speaks. But 6:10, he's looking positively at these believers. Remember, these believers have not yet walked away. Some of their friends, some of their fellow believers have, but he's writing to them, urging them, hang in there, it's worth it. So in 6:10 he says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and not work to get saved, but your application, your use of the word. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work, what you have done after you have believed in Jesus for everlasting life. And he's not unjust to overlook the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He's encouraging them. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Talking about reward. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And this is, in this passage, Genesis 22, it's speaking of reward. It is exceeding what he said in chapter 12 of I will bless you and I will multiply you. He's saying, blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you would be the literal translation of the Hebrew there in Genesis 22 that is being cited here. The surely is saying, multiplying I will multiply, blessing I will bless. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. That's what he's urging his readers to do also. Since we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, talking about the tabernacle, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You say, what's all this about Melchizedek? Well, he's going to go into detail in the next section. Jesus has a greater ministry than the Levitical priests because he has a greater priesthood based upon him belonging to the priesthood order, the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, looking back over the book, Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus will rule over all. Jesus is greater than Aaron's line, and Jesus has a greater ministry than the Aaronic priesthood. Now, first it's necessary for the author of Hebrews to show that Melchizedek outranked Abraham. And so, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which is going to have Abraham kneeling before him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils from the war to Melchizedek, which was saying that Melchizedek outranked him and he gave him offerings. So that's important background for understanding as we look at chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, spoken of in Genesis chapter 14, king of Salem, an early name for Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God. He was called a priest in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, 18. Melchizedek met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Now, many people have thought that Melchizedek is God, that he's a pre-incarnate form of Jesus. I would say no. As we read the passage in Hebrews, I would argue that the word recorded could be understood in the places that I have inserted. Notice it's in brackets. The text doesn't have that word present, but he is without father and mother. That is, there was not a recording. Nothing was mentioned about him having a father or mother or a genealogy or when he was born or when he died, having neither beginning of days nor end of life recorded. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. One might even say that Levi himself, one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe out of which all the priests came, who receives tithes paid tithes through Abraham. He's saying the Levitical priests clearly are inferior to Melchizedek. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Psalm 10, recorded here by Hebrews 7:17, for it is witness in the Old Testament of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me explain briefly why it is that I don't believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate form of Jesus. He was an actual ruler over a country. He was called the King of Salem. A theophany does not rule over a nation. And he's not an angel, because angels don't rule over nations either. So it was that there was no recorded genealogy, no recorded father or mother, no recorded birth or death, but he was a mortal human. Now, in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 7, the contrast is made between what Jesus does in his greater ministry as opposed to what happened under the law. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. We cross an impossible chasm, like that at Royal Gorge, an even greater chasm than Royal Gorge. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, because Jesus was without sin. Since he did this once for all, it is the fact that he is sinless that made it so that he could offer one sacrifice, never needing to be repeated. His sacrifice is totally different than that of the Levitical priests, that to which the author is saying, don't return. Don't go back to the Levitical sacrificial system. You're on the winning side. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, I'm trying to illustrate higher than the heavens, so I have a starry sky as the background. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer himself. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The superiority of Jesus is stupendous. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them, that is, the people of Israel, those who were not perfected by the law. Yes, they were believers, but in their life, they were still contaminated and unable to be cleansed by the sacrifices. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The new covenant is that through which believers receive the blessings from Christ. Repeating part of this again, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, the Mosaic covenant, the law, on the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The priests go regularly into the first section, called the holy place, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this being written, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, so long as the first section is still standing, that temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed in the year 70, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and with various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's urging them, serve God. Don't abandon him. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, and he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, it was a shadow of the cross. It was a shadow of that which is a perfect and final, once for all, payment for sin. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's like being underwater on a loan. No progress toward payment. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Remember, I said it was very important that Jesus sits. Look at this. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. When one looks at the furniture of the temple and one looks at the furniture of the tabernacle, there was no place for the priests to sit. When they were there, they stood." Verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." The word "being" should not be there. He sat down because he completed his work. "And as the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is the summary of the longest doctrinal section of the book, 7:1 through 10:18. "Where there is forgiveness of these," that is, sins and lawless deeds, "there is no longer any offering for sin." That's a summary. The longest doctrinal section of the book. The greater priest of a greater order of priests supersedes the never-ending sacrifices of with a single greater sacrifice under a greater covenant. where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That prepares us now to go into the exhortation based upon his greater ministry. 10:26. I don't really like this translation of it, but this is what the ESV says. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And people look at that and they say, if I sin deliberately, God's going to take away my salvation. No more sacrifice. I'm done for. Many, many people are under the burden of this passage improperly interpreted. Is this passage talking about eternal damnation, or is it talking about something else? Remember H.E.B. This book is a half-length, a brief exhortation to brothers, that is, to believers. Let's take a closer look at this passage. But remember Katarina, that one who, after being 7 years in an asylum for the insane, said, "Nobody understands me. It's not worth it to talk." And she became silent for over 4 decades. It wasn't until one day in 1968 that an answer was found. The book of Hebrews is written to prevent people from giving up. But lo and behold, people look at 10:26 and they often say, there's no use. And they give up. The book doesn't, 10:26 doesn't mean what most people think it means. Think about 10:18. We really need to understand 10:18. Remember, 10:18 is the summary for the longest doctrinal section of the book. This book has 303 verses, and almost one-fourth of those verses occupy this section from 7:1 through 10:18. 75 verses, almost one-fourth of the book. And he summarizes the whole argument of those 75 verses, saying, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. This is showing an Old Testament sacrificial altar. He's saying the sacrificial system is over and done with, not needing to be repeated, because Jesus has offered a permanent solution for sin by his one sacrifice. Let's compare the wording of 10:18 and 10:26b. And remember, it's good news in 10:18. Where there is forgiveness of sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. Remember, the book has been talking about God didn't desire offering for sin. He didn't desire sacrifice for sin. Offering and sacrifice are talking about the same thing. 8 verses after 10:18, he says 10:26, and people have turned this into bad news? This is not bad news. He's saying in 10:26b, the Levitical sacrificial system is no longer recognized by God. There no longer remains sacrifice for sins. That's over and done with, just as 10:18 made the same point. 8 verses later, he's not going to deny what he said in 10:18. See, the sacrificial system had ended, whether or not believers sin willfully. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains the sacrifice for sins. But even if we don't sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there still no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This passage can be understood as whether or not we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Sacrifice for sins is over and done with. One thing does not remain: sacrifice for sins. One thing remains. When you look at 10:26, you'll notice it doesn't end in a period. It ends in a comma, and verse 27 starts with the word but. I've organized this. 10:26 starts with, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, something that does not remain, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Sacrifice for sins, over and done with. Verse 27. But what does remain? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That does remain. One thing does not remain: sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire does remain. But now the question becomes, what is it talking about? AD 70, when Titus would lay siege to Jerusalem and Jerusalem would be destroyed, that remains in front of these people. This book is written about 68. It's 2 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. But remember, H-E-B. This is a half-length exhortation for brothers. There are no unbelievers being exhorted in this book. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, a fearful expectation of judgment, AD 70, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries does remain. This book is warning the people, don't go back into Judaism. Being there in Jerusalem is, and participating in all this, God is going to destroy the nation, as was promised back in Daniel. There was Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 does deal with issues concerning this. And the nation was going to face this. And what I'm showing here is some of the plunder that was taken by Titus as he conquered Jerusalem. Let's summarize 10:26 and 27. Then we're going to go into a little more analysis. Whether or not the readers sin willfully, God had ended sin sacrifices. That's the point of verse 26. But verse 27, if readers sin willfully, AD 70 remained on the horizon for them. Willful sin in context is a U-turn back to Judaism. The thrust of the whole book is saying, don't go back to Judaism. Jesus is superior, and what he has done is permanent. There's no good reason to join the losing side. Stay on the winning side. They are not in danger of losing their eternal life, but they are in danger of facing judgment on planet Earth during their lifetime if they rebel against the word of the Lord. Now, some of you have looked ahead to verses 28 and 29. We'll get there. But Eusebius, a church historian, wrote in his ecclesiastical history that many Christians left Jerusalem shortly before the siege by the Romans. See Jesus' warning in Luke 21:20. Many Christians escaped. Many got out of there before the Romans finally encircled the nation. Christians who made a U-turn to Judaism may have been swallowed up during Jerusalem's siege. Jesus said that they would know when things were getting ready to, judgment was going to be released on Jerusalem, because he said, when you see armies surrounding the city, it's time to get out, and it's not going to be something to waste any time. Get out of there, and get out of there quickly. Who heeded it? Christians who knew their Bible. But Christians that had left the church forgot about the word would have been ones who would have remained and would have faced the siege. What about verses 28 and 29? I maintain that it is talking about believers. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. We saw that repeatedly through the Old Testament where people were stoned. They would bring forth evidence, have two or three witnesses, and then there would be a verdict that would be determined, and if the person was found guilty, the person would be stoned. Now, when people look at verse 29, though, they say, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? First thing to note, he's talking about someone who has been sanctified. Who is it that's been sanctified? Believers. Okay, so many interpreters, when they look at this, they say, well, verse 28 was talking about dying physically by stoning. Well, this person is worthy of a worse punishment. What would be a worse punishment? Oh, lake of fire forever. There are other things that are worse than dying by stoning. I certainly do not want to die by stoning, but that would be preferable to being in a siege in Jerusalem. I won't describe the horrors, but being within a siege, people starved, and all sorts of terrible things happened. People would turn on one another, all sorts of horrendous things happened, and they would be there saying, someday the Romans are going to break through the wall, and it would be living in that horror of what is going to face them. They would see people being put up on crosses outside of the walls. They'd hear them screaming, and there they are. That's a much worse way to die than something that would be relatively quick, which stoning would be. But there's another question to ask. The passage says of how much worse punishment is the person deserving. The question becomes, okay, the person deserves a worse punishment. Does the passage say that the person actually suffers that worse punishment? No, it doesn't. It says that they would be worthy of it. Either way that a person goes, this passage is talking about 70, that year, and the destruction of Jerusalem. It's saying, don't join the losing side. I know it's tough. I know it's tough, but hang in there. It's not worth it to join the losing side. So let's look at what he urges the believers to do in the section preceding. So I looked at 26 because if I didn't cover that, that would always be overshadowing us looking at 10:19 through 25. Remember verse 18b, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, in light of there no longer being an offering for sin, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is an encouragement to continue to participate, to continue to be part of the church assembly, to learn the word, to use it, and to minister to one another. Now, the church that we attend is called Fellowship North, and I have slightly modified their logo by accentuating the arrow in the upper right corner. The three arrows, the ones that are in white, are indicating assemble, come together for church, to be equipped to go out and to minister. Hebrews is saying, don't neglect assembling together. You know, we can learn a lot by studying our Bible on our own. We can learn a lot by listening to recorded messages or listening to people speak when it's electronic. But that's not what he's talking about here. In 10:25, he's talking about assembling together because believers have ministry to one another, and we can't do that electronically. They tried to do that during COVID. It didn't work. Churches are still suffering because lots of people have stopped attending. They said, wow, I can do it electronically. I'm glad we have this opportunity here to meet over Zoom, but I would urge each one of you, attend church, be part of an assembly. That's what the author of Hebrews is urging his readers to do. Now it says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. He's talking about believers who were actively involved in their Christianity and have paid a price. And because they paid a price, some of them are saying, is it really worth it? And the argument of Hebrews is, yes, it is. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The promise he's talking about is the promise of rewardability within the kingdom. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Doesn't mean he loses his eternal life, but he's throwing away reward. That has brought us to the conclusion of the fourth section of the book. Section 5 in this outline, as it's set here, is greater ministry. Now he's going to talk about responding in faith. He's first of all going to look at our Old Testament exemplars. Summarizing chapter 11 very quickly, by faith is going to precede each one of these. So by faith, Abel, though dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch did not see death, but was taken directly to be with the Lord. By faith, Noah became an heir of righteousness. By faith, Abraham was promised inheritance. By faith, Sarah bore Isaac when old. Then in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. What do you think underlies what was promised? Resurrection. But what is the context of resurrection? Resurrected believers are to be prepared for receiving reward. And so the things promised in the context of resurrection, which I'm illustrating with the arrow, are the rewards that were promised to them for their faithfulness in this life. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. He said they had an opportunity for a U-turn and they didn't take it. He's urging his readers, don't you take it either. No U-turns. He goes on in the Hall of Faith. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons. By faith, Joseph spoke of the Exodus and bringing his bones back to Israel, the land where he would be resurrected. By faith, Moses' parents hid him. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea. By faith, Jericho's walls fell. By faith, Rahab protected the spies. Then he says, well, he could speak about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets, women, and others. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That leads into the exhortation. We have these as examples, but now we have the exhortation. Now, when we look at 12:1, people often think of it as there's this great cloud of witnesses looking at us and seeing, are we doing it right? Are we sinning? No, that's not the point at all. We have a great cloud of witnesses testifying that it's worth it. The great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, whether we're looking at Abel or Abraham or Moses or anyone, each one of them is testifying it's worth it, despite many of them paying the ultimate price, dying for their faith. It's worth it because God will keep his promise. So, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Another verse that people don't understand. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate, but regenerate, children and not sons. It's very important to understand that in Roman law, and the New Testament regularly reflects Roman law, there is a difference between being a child and being a son. And you say, well, some children are daughters. No, that's not the issue in Roman law. The issue in Roman law is that a person can have a child, and that child is not an heir. We have instances that are well documented of people adopting even their own children, because adoption put someone on the inheritance roll. For example, there often were kings who adopted their own children, because if the king had an affair or had a concubine and had a child that was not through one of the royal wives, that child would not be eligible to succeed the Caesar to be able to sit on the throne. So if the father wanted his child to become his successor, he would adopt that child, putting that child on his inheritance roll. And what happens is that child was transformed from a child to a son. And the issue here is children versus sons. When a person becomes a believer, that person is a child of God. Remember how John 1:12 says, he gave the right to those who believe on his name to become children of God. But becoming a son of God is talking about receiving rights of inheritance, and inheritance is talking about rewardability. The book of Hebrews has been aiming the readers, stop just being children, become sons, become rewardable. Now he talks about discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems to be painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. People who are believers do not lose eternal life, but it is possible to lose all rewardability and for there to be shame as the believer appears before the Lord. With that exhortation, he moves into the epilogue. We'll just summarize. He urges moral directions, concluding moral directions. Brotherly love and hospitality. Remember prisoners. Sexual purity in marriage. Avoid contentiousness. Be content. Remember their past leaders. The way that it's worded there, it would be looking probably at ones who are now deceased. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Verse 17, he talks about their current leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unlike those past leaders who have died and they're to recall their style, their manner of life, Jesus remains forever. So that exhortation is remember their past leaders, the ones who got them started in the Christian way of life. And he's saying, remember them. Though they've died, they have in front of them rewardability. Imitate them. Then he says for them to avoid strange teachings and to identify with Jesus, not with Judaism. The thank offering is still legitimate. It's the one offering, the one sacrifice that he said is still in force, still legitimate. Then he says to obey their current leaders. Then we'll finish with 13:22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. It's a half length, that is, it's brief. It's an exhortation to brothers, that is to believers. H-E-B. When you think of the book of Hebrews, think of a brief exhortation to believers. That's what the book is all about. Hebrews. Notice how I've spelled it. H-E-B. Hebrews. No U-turn. Now let's finish up the story about Katerina. Yes, she had immigrated to the United States as a teenager. Eventually, she got married. She had a child. She was from Ukraine. She had not learned to speak English. Her husband worked. She didn't work outside of the home. She never had a need to learn English. In the course of time, her child died. Then her husband died. She was destitute. Living in a foreign land, unable to speak the language, she had a nervous breakdown, and she was wandering the streets of Philadelphia, crying, fearful of anyone around her, wandering aimlessly, looked like she had lost her marbles. She was put into an insane asylum. Over the course of 7 years, she gave up on trying to communicate. People didn't understand her. Why try? Many years later, 1968, after being in the institution for over 40 years, someone decided to prompt her to make those sounds that she was said to have made long past. They brought in people from different language groups, and they found out she was fluent in Ukrainian. She had been born in the Ukraine. What a sad life. But one of the people at the insane asylum started working with her, started preparing her to be able to function a little bit. And for the last 7 years of her life, she lived in a nursing home and was overseen by the worker from the insane asylum who had taken a special interest in her. But can you imagine how hopeless it was? She gave up. Many Christians give up. And especially when people become despondent over passages like 10:26, improperly understood, where they think, I'm still sinning. I can't stop. Am I having all the benefits of Jesus' death removed from me? Am I going to find myself in a lake of fire? Surely that's not what the book is aiming at. All the way through, he's encouraging believers, stay with it. It's worth it. He never threatens the loss of eternal life. And when he does talk about discipline, the discipline that he's talking about is temporal discipline or loss of reward. But he's urging the believers to stay with the things of the Lord because it's worth it. We're on the winning team. Jesus is superior over everything. He made one sacrifice for all. It never needed to be repeated because he had no sins that had to be paid for. Totally different than all of the high priests of Judaism. He offers a permanent solution. Now, there's something that is on the horizon. This is Ukrainian. It would have been something wonderful if Katerina had been able to read this. This is the living water, the Gospel of John, translated in Ukrainian, that very shortly will be printed and distributed. We're on the winning side. The Lord is good. Hebrews says, no U-turn. Any questions? Yes.
On your website, there is four parts of the gospel, the Hebrew. Is this a tender warning or addressing the whole book?
Okay, I didn't catch every word that you said. Is what the warning or the whole book?
Yeah, it's the four parts. I think six parts you have that posted on your website for Hebrews. Is this is addressing the six warnings or just addressing the whole book?
There are five warnings in the book, but 13:22 cannot be a reference just to the prologue. The reason it cannot be is because he says, bear with it. Chapter 13 is short. The thing that he's saying is his word of exhortation is long enough that people need to bear with it. So he's categorizing the entire book as an exhortation to believers. It's not just chapter 13. There have been a few people who have tried to argue that chapter 13 is the referent of 13:22, but that doesn't work because he says, bear with it. He knows that he's written a long book. You don't have to tell someone, bear with the exhortation of Philemon. Philemon doesn't take very long to read. Hebrews is the third longest epistle in the New Testament. It's long. He's saying, bear with my book, my exhortational book.
Thank you. Hey, John, I have a question here. Are you able to hear me? Yeah, at the end of, by the way, that was just an excellent overview. Thank you. In 11:39-40, it says, and all of these having obtained good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Then God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I've never understood that last verse 40. Could you talk about what that means?
Yeah, both the church is going to have a role in the millennial kingdom. Because there was an unasked and unanswered question in the Old Testament. See, it was made clear that Israel would be the number one nation on planet Earth during the millennium. Promises made indicate that Israel was going to have a position of supremacy. If you were to ask David, if we were able to ask David, I would assume that he would have answered back in Old Testament times, well, who's going to rule over the Gentiles? He would say, we will. But the Old Testament never says that. Never says that Israel was actually going to rule the Gentile nations. When we look at the book of Revelation and we look at the 24 kings in Revelation 5, those are Gentile kings, because you are worthy to take the book and to break its seals, because you have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That phrase, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, is something that shows up regularly in the book of Daniel, and it's a way of referring to Gentiles. There are going to be at least 24 Gentile kings, at least 24 Gentile nations. I would say there are going to be at least 25 nations in the millennium, with Israel being the 25th. But when we look at the book of Ephesians, who is it that's going to reign? It speaks about Gentiles being co-heirs. Then we look at Revelation 5 and we see Gentiles.
Okay.
So the church is going to have a role within the millennium. And so what is going to happen is the enjoyment of what was promised to Israel is going to be a context in which simultaneously the church is going to receive what was promised to it. Church is going to have access to the New Jerusalem as well as earth, whereas that does not seem to be a privilege that will be extended to Old Testament saints. Their domain is going to be that of planet Earth. So what is being said here is the reason for delaying Israel receiving what was promised until the time when we receive it is so that we can enjoy some of our promises that exceed their promises, but they will simultaneously receive what was promised to them. And so that's the backdrop for that passage.
Okay. I'm getting a little closer to that 24 nations and Israel. And one last question, John. We were 12. 1236, his voice then shook the earth, and now he is promising it once more, shaking out of the earth. Of course, that was in the Mosaic time, but also heaven. What would God have to shake heaven for? Is he shaking off kind of like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 thing, where so as burned up through fire are not honorable works? Is that where it could refer to something like shaking heaven? What would that refer to?
I wouldn't be surprised if it's a reference to change of access that Satan and the demons have and so on and so forth. But that probably is not the extent of it.
Oh, okay.
That probably does not exhaust what is referred to here.
So the things that which cannot be shaken may remain. So they could be demonic. They could possibly maybe be referring to, you know, believers and the things which are not good works because they were done in the flesh, or is that a stretch?
Yeah, I don't know quite how far to take it. I mean, it's been left. I think it has some clear reference, but how far to extend it, I don't know.
Okay, so it's kind of just left enigmatic then. Okay, thanks, John.
Hey, John, can you define rest in the book of Hebrews?
Yes, it's looking at full participation within the millennial kingdom is the rest that is promised. I have some articles I can recommend for handling this. Stan Toussaint wrote an article that had a good eschatological treatment, although his soteriology and concept of rewards had some difficulties, but T. Kem Oberholzer responded to Toussaint in a dissertation and then in five articles in Bibliotheca Sacra. So the one article by Toussaint in Grace Theological Journal and the five articles by Oberholzer in BibSac end up making a very good case between them that what we're looking at is rewardability within the millennial kingdom as the future rest the inhabiting of the land of Israel under Joshua was the initial rest.
Along with that, with in Genesis, on the seventh day he rested. That is, he had joy in what he had created. Would the participants get joy in what he had promised as being participants in that rest?
I think that that's reasonable. I think that there's a lot of text that supports that.
Then one other question in 1026, you had stated, I think that's really good, the hermeneutic hand for this book, because
sure.
These are the Jews that are facing the generational curse of rejecting Jesus,
yes.
even though they've become believers. And if they stay in the Jerusalem, down goes Frazier.
Yeah.
So here we have this, not only the AD 70, but as believers, could we say the judgment seat of Christ there also?
Sure.
Steve said earlier in 1
yes.
Corinthians 3, where there's fire there.
Yes.